Waiting's uncomfortable, isn't it? We spend so much of our time waiting, and waiting is so frustrating. It causes anxiety, and we find ourselves just having a hard time waiting. Who's up next? When are they going to arrive? When's that thing going to happen? When are they going to come through for me? And we feel sometimes like we're waiting forever, don't we? You know, as we look at Scripture, what we find is God's people, they've been waiting now for centuries, millennia, really, waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for the Messiah. For centuries now, they've had prophecies that have pointed to the Messiah and told them that the Messiah is going to come and be born in Bethlehem, and they know that much, so they keep an eye on that. And we have prophecies in Isaiah 7 about how the virgin will conceive and be with child, and you'll call him Emmanuel, that God will be with us. And we have prophecies about how he's going to be in the root of Jesse, in the line of King David. And so they know certain things about where this Messiah is going to come from. But for centuries now, they've just been waiting. And waiting. And waiting. Until finally, one day, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in Jesus. Finally, right? That first Christmas, as we see him come onto the scene, and all of a sudden, Christ has come, and that's the Christmas story that we celebrated last week, right? That Jesus is finally here. The Messiah has finally come. But here's the thing. That's only the start of the story, isn't it? That's only the beginning of the story. And so as we jump back into the Jesus story in the Gospel of Luke this morning, we're in Luke chapter 2, and we see that there's a whole story still to come. But these people, they've been waiting. And so if you have your Bible, you can flip open to Luke chapter 2 with me. That's where we're going to continue this morning. But they've been waiting. Finally, the Messiah shows up on the scene, and we know it, we read it, but in the story, if we step back into the story in Luke chapter 2, we see that not everybody does. And what happens in Luke chapter 2 is we encounter two obscure characters of the story that see the Messiah, and they notice him come. And these are probably two characters that maybe you've never paid a whole lot of attention to before. But in Luke chapter 2, what we find is Jesus is now 8 days old. Just 8 days old. And his parents, they take him in from Bethlehem, a little outside of town, into Jerusalem, to the temple. And they bring him to the temple to dedicate him to God and to get him registered. Not unlike what your parents did for you. When you were born, they took care of the birth registry, the birth certificate. And then if you grew up in a Christian household, maybe they brought you up on stage and dedicated you to the Lord in front of the church, something like that. That's something similar to what's happening in our passage as we pick it up in Luke 2, verse 21. You see, Jesus and his family walk into the temple. Well, Jesus didn't walk, but you're with me. And so they walk into the temple to do this, to perform their duty. And as they do, you learn a couple things about this family. The first thing you see about Jesus' family is that they're religiously faithful. You see, just as the Mosaic Law told them to, they're coming on the eighth day to circumcise the child and to dedicate him to the Lord and to make an offering. And as they make that offering, you learn a second thing about Jesus' family. Not only are they religiously faithful, but they're also poor. Jesus' family's poor. And you know this because they don't bring the traditional year-old lamb to sacrifice. Instead, what they bring is two little birdies. Because in Leviticus chapter 12, it said that if you can't afford a year-old lamb, just bring two doves. And that's what Jesus' family does. They bring two birds to sacrifice because that's all they can afford. So here's the scene. The scene is set. Jesus, 8 days old, carried in by his poor but religiously faithful parents. And as they enter the temple, let's watch the scene unfold. Verse 25, here we go. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation of Israel is a code name for the Messiah. He was waiting for the Messiah to show up, the consoler, the comforter of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him, that is Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Oh, man. Imagine that. You're Simeon. You've been following God faithfully for your whole life. And now you know, because God has revealed it to you, that you will not die until you see the Messiah. The Messiah that all of the generations past have been waiting for and longing to meet. And the Holy Spirit promises you that you will meet him. You will see him with your own eyes. That's Simeon. And so right here, we look at Simeon and we see him in the temple, and he's got his bucket list out, and he looks at it and he says, well, okay, skydive, yeah, check. Travel the world, check. You know, read all my meals in a day in reverse order, check. That's on mine. I don't know. Maybe it's weird. I think it'll be fun. But he looks at his bucket list and he checks all these things off that he's done, but then there's one more on his bucket list: meet the Messiah. And there's a square box next to it that still is empty. It's blank. Still waiting. And we get a sketch of who Simeon is here in this passage. In four words, verse 25, we're told that Simeon is righteous, he's devout, he's waiting for the Messiah, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is on him. This Simeon, he loves God, he's pursuing God. And he's a devout man, he's a man of standing in the community. But this Simeon, he's waiting to meet this Messiah. Let's read on, verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, Simeon entered the temple courts. See, the temple had many courts. And as he entered a new court, when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, and he praised God. So here Simeon approaches the family now. And he comes close, finds this family in the midst of the crowd. It's buzzing with activity. The temple is way bigger than our church, for sure. And there's hundreds, maybe thousands of people crowding into the court of Gentiles and these different courts that some are selling sacrifices or animals for sacrifice. And there's activity everywhere. But in the midst of the hubbub, Simeon spots a family. And he goes over and he grabs the child, and I picture him holding it up like Circle of Life, like, you know, style. And he holds this child up. And sometimes when I've been at church, and my kids are a little older now, but when they were babies, like some of you would come up and you're like, oh, Phil, I want to hold your baby. And you like take my baby out of my arms, and I'm like ready to call the cops because I'm like, who is this person stealing my kid? You know, and I got to imagine that's probably a little bit of what Joseph and Mary felt. Like, who is this random old dude coming up and taking my child? Until they see him, hold him up, and he begins praising God. Let's look at it in real color, verse 29. Sovereign Lord, Simeon praises God. He says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Oh, I love this. Simeon gets it. He says, I've held your salvation. I've held him in my arms. I get it. And he's not just the savior of the Jews, of your chosen people. He's the savior of the world. Did you catch that? Verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, even to the ends of the earth. Not just your glory, Israel, but to the ends of the earth, that this child that I'm holding will bring salvation. And he looks at his bucket list and he checks off that last one. He says, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. I can die a happy man, God, because I've met your salvation. Simeon sees what's going on here. In a baby that's only 8 days old, Simeon gets it. Simeon sees beyond what anybody else sees. And now Joseph and Mary, what's their reaction like? Look at verse 33. They marveled at what happened. Their jaws drop, and they're like, what just happened? See, they knew that their son was special, right? We already got that in the Christmas story, but they didn't fully grasp what was coming. So Simeon hands the child back to the mom, I imagine, and then he speaks not just to both parents, but to zero in on the mom and Mary. He says this, verse 34, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. Whereas the last few verses were a song of praise as he holds up this child, now they strike a somber tone. And this prophecy over the mom points to the hardship that this Jesus is going to endure and the crucifixion that he's going to go through and how that crucifixion is going to pierce her own soul too. Simeon sees beyond what anybody else sees. And Mary and Joseph, you see, they are standing there marveling because they knew their child was special. They knew he was unique. The angel showed up. They told him he was the Messiah. A virgin had the baby. That doesn't happen every day. And they know this is special. They know he's unique. But what entirely would be required of Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his glorification? Mary and Joseph didn't have a clue. Yet Simeon calls it out. He sees it coming because of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. And here's what's fascinating. As you go through the story, man, I love this story. This isn't where it ends. He's not the only one there that day that took notice of that little 8-day-old baby Jesus. Keep reading verse 36. There was also a prophet named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was very old. She'd lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then had been a widow for 84 years, or till she was 84. And she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Oh, so you look at Anna here. You're getting the picture of her. Just like Simeon, we're given a thumbnail sketch of this woman in four words in this passage. Just four words. We're told that she's Jewish, that she's a prophet, that she's very old and she's a widow. And that's the thumbnail sketch that we get of Anna. She's Jewish, of the tribe of Asher. Not the most notable tribe, but what it does is it underscores the reality that she is the epitome of Jewishness, looking for, longing for the Messiah. That she's a prophet. She's in tune with God, pursuing God, representing his word to the people daily. That she's very old. She's lived for 84 years since being a widow, or till the age of 84. Commentators are split on what exactly how to translate that. But she's a widow, old, elderly, and she's living in the temple, fasting, praying night and day. This is Anna. I look at this picture of Anna, and I kind of think of a little old frail woman who just like hangs out all the time. I here's what I picture. I picture Mother Teresa combined with like the sweet little lady that greets you at Walmart. You know what I'm talking about? And I mash those up. That's what I picture for Anna. And so it's a sweet little frail woman who hangs out in the temple day in, day out. This is what she does. And she knows God deeply, and her whole life is spent there at the temple, worshiping, praying. And by the way, if you're here and you hear the culture's idea that the Bible diminishes or devalues women, what I want you to see is that already in the first chapter and a half of Luke, we're not even through chapter 2 all the way yet. In the first chapter and a half of Luke, you already see three women celebrated for the role that they played in ushering in the kingdom of God. You see Elizabeth first, then Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now you see Anna. My friends, please know that is just a lie that the scriptures diminish or devalue women. Women have an incredible place to play in the kingdom of God. And you see that all over the gospels, all over throughout scripture, and especially here in Luke. I don't want that to be missed. And so Anna, this phenomenal woman of God, she comes up to them. We read verse 38. She comes up to this family that she's never met before, she's never seen before. And at that very moment, she gave thanks to God, and she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She comes close and she sees this child, and then she can't contain her excitement. It bubbles over, it bursts out, and she's telling everybody within earshot, "This is the Messiah. Have you seen this? This is the Christ child." And she sees what nobody else is seeing, but she gets it. Simeon and Anna, they get it. But have you ever noticed that there were so many others who didn't? In this temple that day, there's religious teachers and leaders. There's all kinds of people who have been looking for and waiting for the Messiah, but so many of them, the majority, they miss it. And Simeon and Anna, they see him. Why? Here's why I think they catch him when no one else does, is that they weren't just sitting around idly waiting for the Messiah, just twiddling their thumbs, waiting for someday maybe the Messiah will show up, but they were actively training their hearts to know God. They were pursuing him day in and day out in the relationship with God. They were in tune with him, and they wanted to know God so much more that they saw him show up right before their eyes. And so that's our story. And so here we are, 2,000 years later. What could this possibly have to do with us? See, here we are 2,000 years later. We just finished the season of Advent, where we look for Christmas to come. And as Christmas comes, we celebrate Jesus Christ's first coming, that he came to this earth, that he ushered in salvation, that he ushered in the kingdom of God. And we look at that and we celebrate. And we just got together last week with all our friends and our family, and we celebrated. And we got together, we sang Christmas carols, and we ate health food out of our socks, which hang above the fireplace, because that's normal. And then we celebrate Jesus coming. But here's the deal. He left again. And when he left, he said, "I'm coming back. I'm coming back." Jesus tells us he's going to return, that wasn't all there was to it. If that's all there is to the gospel, him coming once, then it looks like he left the job undone, doesn't it? But here's what theologians talk about, is they talk about the already, not yet of the kingdom of God, that Jesus came already. It's already here. The kingdom of God is among you, Jesus says. But it's not yet fully consummated. It's not yet fully complete. And Jesus came once as a suffering servant, but he's coming back again as a conquering king. Jesus promises that himself, talks about it all over the place. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, they come after him. They write the same thing. They talk about how Jesus is coming again. Do we realize that? That Jesus is coming again. I don't know about you, but for me, if I'm really honest, I live a lot of days not really noticing this reality that Jesus promises he's coming again. I live a lot of days as if that's not maybe true. But this changes everything. This is no sideline belief of our faith. This is a central belief of our faith, that Jesus is coming back to make all things right and good and beautiful the way they were intended to be. And so if that's our reality, and it is our reality, what do we do in the meantime? How do we live in the waiting room that is today in light of Jesus coming back someday? That's our question. And as I look at that question, I look at Simeon and Anna and how they waited for the Messiah to come the first time. You see, they waited, but not just lazily waiting, but they waited by training their heart and their life to look for the Messiah everywhere. They tuned their heart to be in step with God. See, because here's the deal. We can wait in two ways. First one is that we can lazily wait around. I just call it lazy waiting. That's what we do, is we lazy wait all the time in our lives. You know, and there's things in our life, we hate waiting, don't we? I mean, I read the other day, the biggest gift this year was the Instant Pot. And some of you, maybe you got an Instant Pot, congratulations. It's supposed to be a really exciting gift. My mother-in-law got one, I'm excited to eat some food from it. But the Instant Pot is better than the Crock-Pot. Why? Because you don't have to wait as long. Yeah, because we don't like waiting, right? And then we have microwaves, and we have apps on our phones to order a coffee so we don't have to go in and wait for it. So now we can walk in. We don't have to smile at anybody. We can just grab our coffee and go. You know, we don't like waiting, but here's the deal. Jesus is coming back someday, and we're waiting. And that there is no app for that to speed it up. And so what do we do in the meantime is the question. And I think we can learn some things from Simeon and Anna as they do, because they didn't just sit around lazy waiting. Lazy waiting is when we, in our lives, we have a goal, we have a desire, we have a hope that's out there, but we do nothing to move towards it. We take no steps in that direction in the meantime. John Mayer sang a song a few years ago. You'll probably recognize it. He said, "I'm just waiting, waiting for the world to change." Instead of trying to fix any of the problems in the world, John decided he would sing a song about how he's waiting for the world to change. That's like lazy waiting. That's the epitome of it. You have this hope. I want the world to change, but I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wait. That's like when I was engaged. I was engaged to Krista for 16 months before we got married. That's stupid, by the way, okay? Don't do that, okay? 16 months. So in that 16 months, lazy waiting would have been me looking at Krista and marrying her and like, well, I put a ring on it, so like she's going to marry me, and so I'll just wait and hang out till the wedding day. And then I guess that just kind of does it, right? Like, that's stupid. That's lazy waiting. And so often that's how we look at waiting in our life, is we just sit around and we wait. We sit and we do nothing when we wait. In the waiting room at the doctor's, in the traffic. We waste time on our phones waiting in line at Chipotle. We always are waiting, and when we wait, we think we're doing nothing. And so when we talk about Jesus coming back someday, or we talk about God being alive and active in our life, or looking for him in our world now, a lot of us sit there and we twiddle our thumbs and we say, well, I'm just kind of waiting for God to show up. We look at our relationship with God, and what we've done is we've signed up and we've said, yeah, I want to be a Christian, and then nothing changes and we just wait for heaven now. Yes, I want to be a Christian, and I'm just going to hang out until Christ comes back or heaven is here, and then that's good. And nothing changes. We're just lazy waiting. And so here's my challenge for you this morning and in this next year. Is that you would stop lazy waiting and start training. Stop lazy waiting for Christ to return or for God to show up in your life, and start training your heart to see him now. Start moving in step with him now. Start growing in your relationship with him now. See, that's the whole point of this passage, is that these people, they were training their lives to look for the Messiah, and that's why Simeon and Anna caught him. But so many of us, we just say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, and sweet, so I'm a Christian now, whatever that means, until heaven someday, or Jesus comes back, and we do nothing in the meantime, nothing to grow toward his heart, to know him more, to be molded in his likeness in the meantime. I mentioned earlier I was engaged to Krista for 16 months, and during those 16 months, I wasn't just lazily waiting around. I was reading books on relationships and marriage, and I'm studying God's word, and I'm trying to become more a man of God that I could lead her well, and I'm looking at how do I, you know, I'm doing ministry, and I'm trying to save the little bit of money that I had so that we could start life well. I'm not just sitting on the couch eating Doritos, although I was probably doing that too, because Doritos are awesome. But I wasn't just sitting on the couch eating Doritos. I'm working out because I'm going to marry this girl. And so it's like we're moving toward marriage. And I want to be a godly man that will lead her well. And I didn't do it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, but that's what I desired. That's what the absolute contrast of lazily waiting looks like. You can either lazily wait around for something, or you can train in the hopes of it. I look at Jimmy Garoppolo, my boy, on the Niners. And this guy's sitting on the bench for years. The quarterback sitting on the bench for years. And when he finally gets his shot, he's won every game he's played. Now, he could sit on the bench and he could be like, I don't know, just kind of hanging out, wait until I get my shot. But no, dude was behind the scenes working hard so that when he got his chance, he was ready for it. That's training. And God invites us into a relationship with him where we could draw near to him, where we can know his heart. And that's what I see in Simeon and Anna. I see them training. I see them taking steps so that when the Messiah walks into the temple that day, he walks on the scene. What happens is they're in tune with what God is already doing, and they spot it when so many others miss it. And I see four words jump off the page to me: Scripture, fasting, worship, and prayer. Scripture, worship, fasting, and prayer. And I put those in your notes for you. And because here's what I see. In these characters, I see these habits grow from what they're doing. As I look at the words of Simeon, I see the prophet Isaiah dripping through them. I see prophecies of the Messiah. Let me give you a couple examples. Isaiah 8, verses 14 through 16. They foretell that the Messiah is going to be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. This is not a pick-me-up passage. What it's saying is that the Messiah, he's going to come and do some things that you're not really expecting, and it's going to be a stumbling block for you. And then Simeon picks up on this in his words, his prophecy over Mary, verses 34, 35. He says this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Did you catch that? The falling and rising of many in Israel. He's going to be a sign that's going to be spoken against. And the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. He's picking up on these prophecies of the prophet Isaiah. And again, down below that, Simeon, just before this, in his song of praise, verse 30, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." As I read those words, I see right behind them the prophet Isaiah. Again, Isaiah verse 4, chapter 49, verse 6. Isaiah writes, "It's too small a thing for you, my servant, my Messiah, to be just my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob alone and to bring back those of Israel that I've kept. I'll also make you a light for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those who weren't part of God's chosen people, that my salvation may reach not just them, but to the ends of the earth." And so Simeon picks up on it. Do you hear the prophet Isaiah in Simeon's words? This is a man, Simeon, who is drenched in Scripture. He has sat in God's word and marinated in it. And it's dripping through his prophecy and his praise now in Luke 2. This is a man who knew God's word. Not only that, but both he and Anna, they prioritized communal corporate worship. Simeon visited the temple often. This was not just a one-time thing for him. And Anna basically lived there night and day, we're told. Night and day. The temple, see, is a place where believers would gather. And as they gathered, they would offer sacrifices or give offerings. And they would gather up for fellowship and spend time there together. They would sit down under the teaching of great rabbis and teachers as they brought the scriptures to life for them. This was communal worship for them. And it's also the place, the temple, where you might just suspect the Messiah could show up, don't you think? And so they go and they know this and they make communal worship, corporate worship, a priority in their daily lives. And because of this, they catch the Messiah when he walks in. And then we're told that Anna made a habit of fasting and praying. And that means that Anna cultivated the discipline of depending on God, realizing that she doesn't live on food alone, but hangs on the very words of God. She fasted often from good things so that she could feast on God. And in these times of withdrawal, she would talk to God and she listened to him. She was so in tune with what God wanted to communicate that she heard his whisper when the Messiah walked in the door and God said, "There he is." She caught it. And it wasn't just her. Simeon, the same, verses 25 to 27, we see over and over again, the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Spirit. This is a man who is in tune with God, who is talking to God, who is listening to God, is a man who knows his Savior and listens for the promptings of the Holy Spirit daily. I want to live like that. I want to be that kind of person. I remember I was at Topps Yogurt a couple years ago, which is a great holy habit to be in. And as I'm leaving Topps Yogurt after hanging out with some high school students, I'm about to go back to my car, and I just sensed this prompting by God to go down a couple storefronts and to talk to a man who I'd met who didn't know Christ yet. And so I walked down, I said hello, and we talked for a few minutes, and nothing really came out of that conversation. And I remember thinking to myself, that kind of seems a little worthless. I don't know why I did that. And I'm walking back toward my car in front of Topps, and as I get up there, I run into a woman from our church. And she says, wow, Phil, it's kind of crazy to see you here today, because I was going to leave my family today. And we started talking for a few minutes. And in that conversation, I saw God show up. And I realized that that prompting of the Holy Spirit on me to walk down and talk to the guy a few doors down wasn't about him. It was about her. And I thought to myself, man, I so easily could have missed that. Because in my life, so often it's so busy and so noisy that I just miss God. But what would it look like if we became people who were so in tune with the Holy Spirit that we could listen to his promptings and move where he wants us to move, like Simeon and Anna do? They fasted, they prayed. These are some of the disciplines, the training that they did to know the heart of God. And so here we are, heading into a new year, eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ to return and waiting to see God show up in our lives and our own individual needs in the meantime. And as we wait to see him again, I want to challenge you today to trade in lazy waiting in your relationship with Jesus for active training to know his heart, to grow up in Christ as you intentionally live out these things for these four training habits that we see right here in these characters. And the first one in your notes is Scripture, like we've already talked about. And Scripture, again, is the primary way that God is going to speak to you. If all you get out of God's Word comes from me or Scott on a Sunday for 30 minutes, if that's all you get out of this, I feel sorry for you, because God's Word is so much more than that. And God wants so much more for you. He wants to talk to you. He wants you to know his heart. And I hope that you'll open up his word, that you'll dive in, that you'll see Jesus in full color day in and day out. That's his heart for you. And so the challenge to you is to get into Scripture a little bit more this year. If you already have a habit of being in Scripture a few days a week, maybe a few minutes, maybe up that a little bit. If you have the habit of doing nothing, maybe up that a little bit. Maybe this is the year that you read through Scripture in a year. That's a challenge. It's a good investment of time, but it's a good investment of time. And so if you want to read the Bible in a year, we got some plans out at guest services in the atrium as you leave, or you can download the YouVersion Bible app if you don't already have it, and they have some great reading plans on there that'll walk you through it. And I've done that, and it's just been powerful to see the whole of Scripture. So maybe that's it for you. Maybe there's a verse you need to meditate on, or you need to memorize Scripture. If you don't know where to start, two things. One, ask. Just ask. Grab me outside later. I'd love to help you figure out a first step for you if this is all new for you, because I get it. I got 2 degrees in studying this Bible, and even so, I come to it sometimes, and I'm like, I don't know where to start. And so if that's you, that's okay. You're in good company. And so ask. And the second thing I'd offer is, on the front flap of your worship folder, there's a Getting Comfortable with the Bible class coming up. And if that's where you're at, you're like, I need to get comfortable with the Bible because it's kind of big and intimidating, maybe start there. But a couple things I'd offer you. Number one, pick the same time and place. Same time and place every day that works for you. Maybe it's your lunch break. For me, it's in the morning on the white couch. Why we have a white couch when we have 3 kids that get it dirty all the time, I don't know, but it's there. And we have a white couch in the front room under the front window. And I sit there around 6:15 in the morning to do my time with Jesus. And if I don't do it then, I miss it. I get going on my day and I miss it. And so having the same time, same place is really helpful for me. Also, have somebody that can encourage you along, keep you accountable, challenge you, ask you how it's going. That's super helpful. So get into Scripture. That's the first thing. Second habit to give you is to cultivate this year a priority for corporate worship. And by that I mean come to worship on Sunday, and not just singing songs, but worship through song, worship through prayer, by hearing God's word spoken into your life, to come to Sunday morning worship or to be a part of a life group. If you're not a part of a life group, we're starting signups next week in the atrium. Sign up, get in there, be a part of community where you can have some extra time in scripture and in other believers helping you know him more. That is so powerful for us. And I realize I'm probably preaching to the choir here because you guys are here on a holiday weekend, like, right? So that's probably another jewel in your crown when you get to heaven. But here's the thing. As far as I can tell, most people in America come to church probably twice a month. And if that's you, don't hear judgment, but I want to call you out and say, consider making it more of a priority, because we live in such an individualistic society that says you can do it all your own. Is it a personal relationship with Jesus? Absolutely, totally is. You are saved individually, but not that alone. And is going to church gonna make God happy with you? No, it's not about that. But nobody can thrive as a Christian and grow in their relationship with him apart from the community of believers around them. Nobody. And you will be hard-pressed to open up God's word and find an example of somebody who could live in isolation and follow Christ. You won't find it. There's an expectation that we make corporate worship a priority in our lives. And so I would challenge you to do the same, just like Simeon and Anna did. Third habit I want to throw at you is that we see specifically in Anna is the idea of fasting. And already, as soon as I mentioned that word, half of you are like, oh, why, Phil? And I get it, because I hate fasting. I love food as much as any other glutton. I love food. And so when somebody mentions fasting, I get nervous because I don't want to give up food. That sounds so nonsensical. Why would I skip a meal? Especially in America, where we got plenty of food. But here's what I've realized. Because of that in me, God's been speaking to me over the last month and saying, Phil, you need to practice some fasting in your life. And you don't. And so I'm starting to do that. This is the one I'm going to be vulnerable with you. This is the one I don't do well at all. And so I'm circling that today. And you can ask me about it in months from now. Don't do what my friend did after last service, though. He came up and he says, when do you start the fast, Phil? And then he handed me a donut hole. Actually, no, do that. Yes, do that. That's I would much appreciate. So, I've realized in my life, I don't really have a habit of fasting. And here's the thing, it's not commanded in scripture as something that is going to earn your salvation, nothing like that. But Jesus does assume that we're going to do it. He doesn't say, if you want to fast, he says, when you fast. And in our lives where we're so spoiled and we have everything we want when we want it, maybe going without for a little while would be a good thing for you. Be a good thing for me. So you can fast from food. You can fast from warm water for a little while. You can fast from technology. There are countless things that you can fast from in order to make room for God in your life. Because here's the point of fasting. It's not about a diet, and it's not about anything else. It's about you knowing the heart of God. It's about you fasting from something good so you can know the one who is better. Fasting from a good gift so you can know the giver of that gift. I did this a few weeks ago. I fasted from a midday meal. And as I felt those hunger pangs in my belly, what they did is they drove me to God more, because I'm like, I want food. I need food. And I realized, no, I really don't. I'm fine. But God, I need you. And I had this song reverberating in my mind throughout the day. Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. And it drove me to know the heart of God more and my need for him. That's the point of fasting. And so maybe fasting is something that you can put into practice in your life in the coming year. And lastly, we see the practice of prayer. Prayer is simply having a conversation with God. We have a God who is powerful, who is present, who invites us into relationship with him. And yet so often, if you're like me, we just say, I'm not gonna pray. Or we complicate it. Prayer is not a complicated thing. Prayer is so simple that a baby can do it. And at the same time, it's a language we spend our whole lives learning, isn't it? And so enter into a conversation with God. Maybe turn the radio off in the car when you're driving so you have quiet space just to talk to God and listen to him. Maybe grab a journal, start journaling out some prayers. Or if you're like me and you hate journaling, then you can bullet point a couple people that you're praying for or a couple prayer requests, and you don't have to write so much through your hand cramps. That's okay. But grab a journal or turn off the radio or figure out what works for you. There are countless ways you can apply this in your life to open up conversation with God day to day, throughout your day, not just a prayer time in the morning, but throughout your day. And then as you do, look for how God is answering those prayers. Look for how God is answering those prayers. Too often, I miss this. But part of prayer is tuning our heart, training our eyes to see where God is at. And so here's what I want you to do as we wrap up, is I want you to take that outline in front of you. I want you to circle one of those. Scripture, worship, fasting, prayer. Circle one of those that you'd say, this is not a strength for me, and I think God might want to grow this in my life. This is probably a training habit for me in 2018 that I need to step into and let God move me closer to Him through this. And then share that with somebody close to you, maybe your spouse or a friend or your child or your parent. Share that with somebody and say, hey, ask me how I'm doing on that. And they can ask you down the line, how are you doing on your scripture time? You've been getting into it. You know, I haven't seen you at church for a little while. Anything I can do to help you? And there's no judgment from that person. It's simply them helping and wanting to come alongside you and say, hey, I care about you, and I want to help you with this commitment you made. Now, here's what I'm not talking about. I am not saying make a New Year's resolution, because New Year's resolutions are dead on January 3rd, right? Or if you're, some of you are like, no, they're not. Okay, January 7th for you, okay? But here's the thing. This is not a New Year's resolution. This is a commitment for you to say, I know that God loves me, and I've entered into a relationship with God. I want to know Him more. Not just looking at the finish line of saying, someday, hey, I'm a Christian, I'll get to heaven, or Jesus will come back. But in the meantime, I'm going to draw near to His heart. I want to know Him more. I want to grow in understanding of who God is and let His grace fall on me, because I'm convinced that's God's desire for every single one of us. And I know that because that's how our passage ends. Verse 40. And the child, Jesus, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Now that's a setup for next week. Read ahead the rest of chapter 2. It'll take you like 2 minutes. Read the rest of Luke chapter 2. Prep for next Sunday and come in ready for what Pastor Scott's going to bring you, Luke chapter 2. But this is not just a setup. It's also a picture of what God wants for every single one of us. Because if you're a Christian, a little Christ, then we want to be what Christ was. And Christ grew, and the grace of God was on him. God wants every single one of us to grow in our relationship with him and to experience his grace. But that's only going to happen in this relationship if you move into some of these training that we've been talking about. If you move into scripture, if you practice fasting or prayer or make a priority of worship. That's the only way this growth is going to happen. So would you pray with me as we wrap up? Almighty God, again, I praise you and I thank you for the truth of your word. This word has changed me. And God, I just invite you now to continue that. Continue changing me and molding me and making me more like you. Forgive me for how often I can sit around waiting for your return or give it no thought at all. Forgive me for the days I just go through the motions of my faith and I don't really take training steps toward knowing your heart. Help me not to miss you in the ways you're working around me now. And help me know you more. Help us to know you more as we await your coming, Jesus. God, in this time, as we give back to you, as we sing back to you, let this not be just another exercise of religion, but let us give back to you as you mold trust in our hearts. And you help us let go of the things of this world and give back to you. And let that be just a glimpse at how we give our lives back to you as we embark on a new year. Grow us in you, Christ, in your name. Amen.